We'll begin here. Would you please join me in a word of prayer as we begin this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today and for all you've done for us. We thank you for this beautiful sunny morning in springtime. Thank you for the blessing of being able to get to the assembly this morning. Lord, I pray that the efforts we have taken, the pains we've gone through to be here, the planning that we had even the night before, will bear fruit, and we will be blessed by our time this morning, and we will be able to honor you in and through it. Lord, bless us this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. I've made mention in the past that some of my training in college was in journalism and in broadcasting, and one of the staples of broadcasting and journalism is sensationalism sells, or the more crass but absolutely true phrase, if it bleeds, it leads. There's nothing like crisis or fear or things that heighten the emotions that will draw people to a news story or whatever it might be. And really, a lot of the media, a lot of media in general, historically, has depended upon that. Headlines sell papers, headlines of the most of the tragedy or whatever else it was. I mean, since it's been the printing press and papers, headlines are trying to get your attention to make it seem interesting. And if there's a picture that's going to cause you to be scared or whatever it might be, that's going to be one of those things that's going to cause you to buy that newspaper. Entertainment and media drive are built upon this selling platform of keeping us anxious, keeping us nervous, keeping us excited in some way or another, whether it's excited to hear the latest celebrity gossip, you know, because that just makes us excited for even all those sinful reasons, or excited as to the what's going to happen next with this crisis or that crisis. That's that excitement, either positive or negative in that regard. And with all of this, there's a general concern or general problem that people are nervous and concerned and terrified about the things that they cannot control. So much of our news, so much of our world is, we see more of it, and so much more of it is outside of our control or even of our influence. I mean, it doesn't, if you live many years, you realize that even those things that you thought were under control are not. So many of them. Other than making your bed in the morning and brushing your teeth and trying to eat right, some of those are about the only things that maybe even sometimes are under your control. Sometimes those are even taken away from you. But we are constantly inundated with fear or unknown things that make our minds wonder and make our hearts afraid. So I want to return this morning to talking about the Lord and how He has and is sovereign over our lives. The topic or the title of the lesson this morning is Teach Us to Number Our Days. We'll be looking at Scripture this morning that with a focus on God, that He is absolutely and graciously sovereign over all things, including our life, and that we would be wise to understand that and live in this comfort bubble, if I can put it that way, of walking through this life, and we don't know all that He knows, but we know that He knows, and we can rest secure in that. So teach us to number our days. So I'm going to read from Psalm 139. We're going to do a lot of reading from the Scriptures this morning. So just follow along with me as I read from Psalm 139. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You've enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the earth or the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do not loathe those who rise up against you. I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know me. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. This is a familiar psalm. Most of us probably are most familiar with its use by Christians in arguing for the full humanity of babies from the moment of conception until even through the rest of their life. That God formed us in the womb. But the reason I wanted to point out and begin from this passage, this text, is we get to see a very broad view of just how much God knows about us and how well He knows us. Just look at the first few verses again. God has searched and known us. It says in verse 3, He scrutinizes my path and my lying down, and all my ways. He's acquainted with them. God is intimately knowledgeable about everything that we do, everywhere we are, and everything we say. Verse 4, even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know of it. There is not a word that you can say that would surprise God. I say often in my study, when talking with someone and they're dealing with an issue of sin or whatever it might be, and I say, there's very little you can say that would surprise me. Not in a grandiose way, but you don't have to be working in ministry with people for very long before you are acquainted with all manner of difficulties, hardships, struggles. But even more than that, God knows those words before you even speak them. This is how much God knows you. Then, verse 7 says, not only does He know these things, but we can't flee out of being in His presence. You can't go to the heights, you can't go to the depths, we can't go anywhere. God will be there. So God knows us, and He's with us wherever we are, and what a comforting thing that is. I hope and pray that none of us are ever in a place where we are isolated from all other people for long periods of time. Think of prisoners, those who were shipwrecked on an island, that kind of thing. God knows where we are. He is with us no matter when no one else can find us or knows where we are or even wants to come and see us. God is still there. The darkness does not cloud God's vision. He can see us as clear in noonday as he can in the darkest night. He formed us. Well, a few of the verses again that are significant here. Verse 16. Talking about the creation. Again, my frame was not hidden, verse 15, from you, when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So just like God knows the words that you will speak before you speak, the number of our days, the number of your days and the number of my days were all written down by God prior to our birth. We look back in books and in letters and hear from the stories of those who've gone before us, of our parents, grandparents, of the day of our birth. You ever heard a story about the day when you were born from a parent, a grandparent, or somebody? Remember that? Oh, the such and such was going on. Your mom said she was needing to go to the doctor. Your dad said, nah, you'll be okay. Just go back to sleep. Or something like that. But that was the day. And how did he know that was the day? Because that's the day that you were born. That day was long before determined by God. We figured it out in time. Why? Because that's the day that we were born. But God had determined that. He determined not just that, but the family in which we'd be born into. And like that, as clear and as obvious as it is to us, looking back saying, I was born on this day, in this year, in this town, to these people who came from these families, in this hospital, and all these, this is how God has done it. I am assured of that fact, because that has happened. God has written in his book all of our days. And so while we don't know what goes on between our birthday and our death day, we're trying to figure that out, nor do we know the actual day, time, manner of our death, that day has already been determined. Now let me ask you a question. Is that a comforting thought, a comforting reality, and if so, why or why not? Do you find it to be comforting or not? That God has determined there is a fixed time and place and day and manner of our death. Is that comforting, and if so, why or why not? Noah. Nothing's out of his control. Okay. Barb. We don't need to fear death. Okay. Anybody else? It's comforting. I find it comforting. The same God who I can see in my own life and experience, and from the testimony of Scripture, that he cares so much for me in this life now. That even that day, that time, that manner, whatever it may be, he has already taken care of. It's already set, and he's preparing me for that, preparing those around me for that. Turn back to Psalm 39 for a quick moment here. We'll be doing some flipping here. But I believe what Barb said is really the key. We don't need to fear death. I've often said I'm not looking forward to my own death, nor the way in which the Lord chooses to take me, but I'm not afraid of death. Psalm 39, verse 4 and 5 says this, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at best is a mere breath. Here the psalmist says that our lives, really in this perspective of God, are breaths, are can be spanned by the hand. Why would that be a comforting? Why should that be comforting to us as believers? We know that we will die one day. And that God has already had this, and he weighs out our lives in the palm of his hand. And the more we understand that, the more we understand our perspective in the great plan of God, the timeline of God, we then can have a proper perspective on this life. The joys, the struggles, the hardships, all things. So the first thing here is really just to set out the big picture that God is sovereign over our life, and our life in comparison, our span of our life on earth in comparison to God's being is a mere vapor. Which puts all these things that we are going through in a little better perspective. The hardships of life, the hardships of, you know, whatever, you know, algebra 2, whatever, you know, can't get through this math class. It is the worst. Or my young children, the day after my son's birthday, he's like, well, 364 more days until my birthday. And that is a very long time. As I was reminded this morning, a day may take a long time, but 5, 6, 7, 15, 20 years goes by like that. And it puts in perspective all of our lives. So God has made us. He knows us. He's the one who has determined where and when we would be born. And he's determined where, when, and how we will die. This is, I think, essential for anyone who's dealing with the fear of the unknown, the fear that, again, news, everything brings upon you. To know that it is God who is ultimately sovereign over those things. Turn to Luke chapter 13. Jesus was one who had to deal with the breaking news of the day. Or at least asked to comment on it. There were a couple of whether tragedies or horrific actions that took place in Jesus' life that he was not part of, but it happened in his society. There was a big tower that had been constructed that fell down and killed a bunch of people. At another time, there were some insurrectionists who were fighting against Rome, which happened often in Israel. And one time, Pilate had them pursued even into the temple, and they were killed, where their blood was mixed with the daily offerings, because it was just they were in the same area, which is a sacrilegious activity. And Jesus was asked to comment on these things. So Luke 13, starting in verse 1, on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus said to them, Do you suppose these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What does Jesus do here when the people are asking him about these tragedies where death happens? What did he do there? Noah. Okay, they're not any worse. In other words, you're no better than they are in the grand scheme of things. They're not the worst culprits because of this happened and this fate. Okay? What else does he do? We're all destined to die. Okay? Where does he put their focus? On their need for repentance. He takes the very real tragedy, the very real concern of these people died, and yes, they did. And in this way, these ways were spectacular. A tower falling on you, being killed by Pilate so that you're defiling things. But he says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And he's not just talking about, he's not saying you will die in the same way as these people. He's pointing them to the ultimate conclusion of things, the second death, the life everlasting. If you don't repent, you will perish. We're going to look at that in our text for the sermon this morning. Pointing to the finality of condemnation. Hebrews 9 says it's appointed to man once to die and then comes judgment. In other words, death happens and then judgment happens. This is God's plan. And so those of us who know that God is sovereign over life, he set our birth date, he set our death date, we ought to be those who think beyond the confines of mortal thinking, of regular thinking, of what we're going to eat and drink. Jesus says the Gentiles think about these things. They're concerned, all they're concerned with is the crops and their stuff and whatever else. That's all the farther they get. We need to think beyond that because we understand and we're dealing with the God who is beyond all things. He is over time. He is over all creation. One of the things that set in which that God has set himself apart from all of the pagan deities of the old and new world is that old religions had geographic deities, the god of this area, the god of this sphere. Baal was the fertility god. He was in this kind of a, but there was Baal, there was Mel, I almost said Morgoth, but that's a whole different situation. No, but I'm dropping the name now. The several different names for the same idea of a god, but different gods in different areas. But when the apostles are preaching to the Gentiles, they recount creation and say that God created the heavens and the earth and all and the seas, all that's in them. He's above. He's not like the pagan gods. Our God is bigger, greater than the puny, non-existent gods that men have created in their own minds. And so if we think about all these things, then our minds ought to be directed to God and the judgment that follows, and we can then call men to repentance. One of the blessings about being confronted with regularly our own mortality is what a gracious thing of God to put that in front of us so we can consider, what will I do when I stand before the Lord? Romans says everybody knows the basic things about God because it's been written in creation and we know it in our hearts, even though we're denying it. Everybody knows. There is no such thing as someone who actually does not believe that there is a God. They have convinced themselves to a point that they're going to deny it to the greatest extent they can. The two things that an atheist believes is, one, there is no God, and two, they hate him. That's points one and two of atheism. But if we know that we must die, knowing that that is already sovereignly in God's care and plan, we can then point men to repentance, point them to Christ. And there's hope. Even in the anxiety-producing, uncertainty-laden news and experience that we have throughout our day, we can point to the rock-solid surety of Christ. And if we believe in Christ, He saved us. We have a hope. We have a confident assurance that we'll be with Him, that He's not going to leave us nor forsake us. We can call men to repentance. So what do we do then in this world when we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow? We don't. We can assume, we can plan for, but we don't know what will happen tomorrow. Any storm shelter, any fallout shelter, any hedge, any nest egg put away, whatever it might be, it's wise to be mindful of the future, but those things cannot protect us or guarantee our security in the future. Only God can. So what are we supposed to do? If we know that God is sovereign over our life and our time here, and that we know that with death comes judgment, we're to point men to thinking about that. As we live here, we are to concern ourselves with living wisely. Teach us the number of days, that we would be wise in our living. Turn to James chapter 4. It is proper and right to make plans and to be diligent about using the time that God has given to us for profitable work. By that I mean working with your family, working at your job, doing those things that will have lasting benefit, and planning to continue to do those things and being wise with the way in which trying to plan for even changes in the future. But in James chapter 4, verse 13, he says this, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." Christians, we are to plan for and strive to be diligent in our days, always knowing, if the Lord wills, we will do these things. Trusting in God to, as He takes care of us, as He's going to sustain us, that we will do things and strive to, like I said, make a profit and do these different things, have profitable work, if the Lord wills. We ought never to be planning or walking through life in business, in relationships, as if God is not sovereign over life and our time. That ought to make us have one more step in our allocation of this, of the resources and time and talents that God has given us to steward, but also it should give us comfort to know that I can make all the plans, but unless if the Lord's plans are different, then nothing I can do will change it. I can make all the right plans, have the best business plan, and then the tsunami happens and it washes everything away. Knowing that is what God had brought about. We're to redeem our time. We're to make the most of our time because the days are evil. We're to be diligent about what we're doing, all the while knowing that God is sovereign over our time, over our lives. He has fixed the birth date. He's fixed our death date. We're to live in that comforted reality that God is sovereign and nothing that man does will change that. And I can live and move freely with security, planning for the future, knowing that God is ultimately in charge of the future, but planning for it and trusting in Him to take care of me whatever happens. But never to live as if God is not sovereign over time. Number four there, we are to trust God to take care of us in all things while we are living, as well as to care for us in all things in our dying. In Philippians, Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Pour out your hearts to God." Don't be anxious about those things that we can't control. And two of the passages that I most often run to in conversing with individuals or my own private meditations are found in the Gospel of Matthew. Turn to Matthew 10. We'll go there first. Matthew chapter 10. Help if I'm in Matthew, not Luke, Pastor Johnson. Good grief. I love my old soldier, but sometimes I can get to the wrong gospel real easily here. There we go. That looks better. That's where I want it to be. Okay. This should bring to mind something else Jesus said we read earlier. He says, "Do not fear those," this is in verse 28, "do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That should bring to mind what he said in Luke chapter 13 earlier. When death happens, remember the Lord. Think about the Lord first. But then look what he says in verses 29 to 31 here. He says this, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent?" Now let me just ask you a question. If you can buy two things for one penny, what does that tell you about that thing? It's practically worthless, right? It's not very valuable at all. You can buy two things for one penny. It's why would I even want that? Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. What does it mean if a bird falls to the ground? Dies. Or something else will make it die very quickly if it's on the ground. We have a bird feeder right outside our window that the Furmans made for us years ago, and I was sitting at my table the other morning, and a cardinal came there, and I saw it like do this with its head, and then flew right away. Well, Butterscotch, our cat, was sitting on the railing about 10 feet away, and I think it knew that was too close for comfort. That was not its day to fall to the ground. But this bird, these little sparrows, a two for a penny. I think it says later five for 2 cents or something like that. I think another passage says that. But very, very essentially inexpensive and bargain-priced birds. Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Not even a bird that is practically, in our estimation, of essentially no value. Not even a bird is going to die outside of the care of God, the knowledge of God. But he goes even farther than that. He says, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." God is not sitting around continually counting 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 9, 10. He's not doing that. He knows. He currently knows, always knows, the exact number of hairs on our head. How many are falling out? How many are growing back? How many will never grow back? He knows these things. Tom, that's right. I was trying not to look at you, Tom. I was looking over here and then over here. I was not looking in that direction right there. So, but he knows the hairs of our head. Even if your hair is falling out, ultimately this one single hair is not that important. How often do you comb your hair, ladies, and you've got hair in your comb? God knows the very hairs. They're all numbered. And he says, verse 31, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. So, your life, the life that God is sovereign over, that he set the birth date and the death date, your life is more valuable and of greater concern to God than that of a sparrow who he is very intimately acquainted with. And he knows the numbers of hair, the hairs on your head. Turn back just a few chapters to Matthew 6. When we're worried about death or the unknown, we will do many things. I read stories, maybe some of you did this, and I don't know, but during the last year, people were sanitizing plastic bags. We will do things. And being clean is a good thing. Killing germs you can kill is a good thing, generally. People will go to the ends of trying to isolate all possible undesirable bacteria, viruses from them to preserve and protect themselves. Some people will do that with money. They'll work endless hours to store up for themselves this hedge of protection. Whatever happens, I can pay for the treatment. Or they'll build bigger barns, they'll build bigger houses, they'll build things to stock up for a long time. Whatever happens, I'll have food to last out the crisis. I'll have walls that will keep out the bad guys. Jesus has just been talking about treasure, serving God and wealth. And you can't do both. You've got to serve one or the other. You can't put your heart, your trust in wealth and trust in God. You have to choose one or the other. So then he says this in verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for the body as to what you will put on. It is not life more than the food and the body more than clothing? Starts out with this principle. Do not worry about these things. Do not worry. And he goes into some examples. Look at the birds. They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are they not worth? Are you not worth much more than they? Well, we saw already that we are. God feeds and takes care of them. And you, who of you being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Well, this goes back to that very first point. How can you add 1 hour to your life? You can't do that. You can no more do that than make yourself actually taller, which I would have liked to do for many, many years of my life. You can't do that. Worrying can't make it happen. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. Have you ever just seen a beautiful picture, or just walked out in nature, just seen wildflowers? I mean, a great cultivated garden, I think, is better, because God has given us dominion, and so we can arrange the reds and the pinks and the blues that bloom at different times, so it's a beautiful garden. But the wildflowers, you can see colors everywhere. Even as every little kid knows, those beautiful yellow flowers that pop up everywhere in the grass, don't they just look so pretty, Mama? Beautiful yellow flowers that are the bane of every you know, American homeowner's lawn. But they are yellow and beautiful, bright yellow. God has clothed them. But then look at verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You have little faith? Jesus isn't talking about primarily thinking about horticulture or whatever it might be. We see the transient nature of gardens. How quickly they can bloom and then die. How quickly grass can get scorched by the sun. We see this. We know this. But God still has blessed that part of creation with abundant beauty. How much more will he clothe you? And then he says, you have little faith. The cure for anxiety is trusting in the Lord. Not in a sense of if there's chemical imbalances that are physiological in nature, but most of the worry, most of the things that I think a lot of people today would call anxiety, probably falls under the headings of either worry about things we can't control or sadness. And if we trust in the Lord, those things will not cause us to be anxious. Verse 31, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Verse 34, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus is not telling us to not be mindful and not plan and not be careful. But God is taking, he will take care of us from this day to this day by providing what we need. And then when we come to this day, he will walk us through that final time until we close our eyes in death and open them in glory. We don't need to fear. As a dad, I want to teach my children the best I can, the most important lessons that I can, while I have them in my house. But ultimately, I know and I must trust that it is God who is sovereign over the things of their life, and they have to trust him. And that while I'll be responsible for the way in which I stewarded my life, my responsibilities, my doing better or doing worse doesn't ever change the date, the manner of their last day that God has already put in his book. So as we look at God's generous and kind care for his people, for all people. The rain falls on the just and the unjust, but we as Christians, we know that God cares us as sons and daughters. we can know our days and the days of all of our friends, all of our family, all those who have gone before us and all those who come after us have been written in the book. Already written. We don't need to worry about those things. All we have to worry about is, all we have to be mindful of, is living in these days, trusting in the Lord, and being wise. Knowing that we can trust God in all the outcomes, and that He will take care of us. So we ought not to be fooled by all kinds of media that want to make you anxious and nervous and fearful about those things that we can't control. We ought to trust the Lord and be wise. To do all that we can, to be wise, to make preparations for the future that we can, to take care of the present as we can, and then lay our head in the pillow, trust in the Lord that He will take care of us, and go to sleep. And wake up the next day and deal with whatever happened overnight and move forward. So, let's, as we're walking through this time, and what a great opportunity to share the gospel with people around us. Lord, teach me to number my days. Lord, help me to be thinking eternally so that when I'm talking with friends, relatives, coworkers, neighbors who are worried about this, that, or the other thing, they just got fired. They just lost their house. Whatever it might be. Someone got sick. Whatever it might be. Not to minimize those things. But to remember that there is more to the story. And that we can use that as an opportunity to share the gospel. And when those things happen to us, when we lose the job, when we lose our house, when all these things happen to us, we can trust in the Lord because He cares for us more than sparrows. And all these days are written in His book, and we can rest in the kind providence of God. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You.